Well, I invite you again to turn with me in God's Word, returning to the book of Colossians, specifically chapter 3. We'll turn to Colossians chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 12 through 16 under the heading of Putting on Holiness. Putting on Holiness from Colossians 3, verses 12 through 16. Well, together we read, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called, in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Dear congregation, the Christian is no ordinary person. While the majority of the world looks ominously towards their death, seeking to live each moment of life to the fullest, the Christian is someone who has already lived, someone who has already died, and who has been raised to new life in God. This is called the doctrine of regeneration. In John 3, Jesus instructed Nicodemus in the doctrine of regeneration, calling it the new birth. You see, one must be born a second time by the Holy Spirit. Once you're born again, you have a new life, a new nature, a new heart, you have a new everything. The Holy Spirit affects in us a fundamental change in every believer. If you're a believer here today, you have a privileged and a special status as one who has communion with God. So I want to put to you the question this day: do you live in this reality? You see, our behavior ought not to reflect the life of the old man that we just looked about in the first hour, but our life and behavior ought to reflect the life of the new man in Christ our Lord. You see, in Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11, we looked at in the first hour, we looked at what we should not do. That is, it's negative teaching. We should not sin. Now we turn to what we should do, the positive command. We are to be holy. In the Christian, the old habits must die and new habits must be birthed in us to take their place. And so our headings are, this afternoon, holiness is grounded in faith in Christ, abide in the peace of Christ, and third, we are to dwell on the message of Christ. And the lesson is that Christians are to be set apart for the Lord's purposes and plans. So we turn then to our first point in verses 12 through 14. Holiness is grounded in faith in Christ. Here Paul exhorts us to a practical holiness in our day-to-day life. You know, it was in 1877 when Bishop J.C. Ryle, who upon examining the holiness of the Church of England, said these words. He said, "The subject of personal godliness has fallen sadly into the background. The standard of living has become painfully low in many quarters. I have had a deep conviction for many years that practical holiness and entire consecration to God are not sufficiently attended to by modern Christians." This was in 1877. What would Bishop Ryle's examination of the church in 2021 be? You see, good doctrine is important, but sometimes we base our sanctification on whether you're a Calvinist or not. or whether you have the right interpretation of the millennium and apologetics. But allow me to be bold this afternoon. Good doctrine is useless if it's not accompanied by holiness. It would be dead religion. You see, the Bible is full of practical exhortations to holiness in your life. Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, Paul's epistles. Holiness is not supposed to be an abstract theoretical doctrine where people in the ivory tower speculate about how one becomes holy. But it too, like mortification, is our daily work. Mortification is the turning from sin, but holiness is the embracing of Christ. So how does one grow in holiness? Well, Paul says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Just as a flower cannot grow until it's planted and watered, so can we not grow until we are planted in Christ by the Father and watered by the Spirit. Faith in Christ is the root of all holiness, and the first step towards a holy life is a believing on Christ. Paul grounds his argument for our holiness in the objective work of Christ. I want you to notice first, the first thing that Paul grounds our holiness in is predestination. He says that we are the elect of God. The first reason Paul says that you and I should be holy is because in eternity past, God set his electing love upon you. I think we, as Reformed Christians, can hear this truth so often that we forget the impact of it. But pause for a moment this Lord's Day and consider that statement. The God who knows all things, who knows your every thought and desire, who knows your every triumph and every sin, chose you for salvation, chose you to be his very own possession. Before you were born, God loved you and called you, dear Christian. This predestination is not only to cause us to sit and marvel, but it should affect our lives. If God so loved a wretch such as me, well, surely I can love my mother-in-law. And I have no problems with my mother-in-law, just to be clear. If God would love a wretch such as me, surely I can love my unlovable spouse. I can love my children. I can love my co-workers. Because I'm a friend of Almighty God. And beloved, life is better when you're a friend of Almighty God. You see, our religion is more profound as a friend of Almighty God. Art is more beautiful. Our work is more satisfying. Not because I see with new eyes, not because I hear with new ears, but because I live with a changed heart. A heart that knows I'm loved by Almighty God. But know that God elects his people not only to salvation, but he elects his people also to service. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, listen very closely, for good works. God elects us that we might work and serve him in life. You see, whatever he calls you to, whether you're called to be a student, you're called to be a tradesman, you're called to be an accountant, a grandparent, a wife, whatever it be, may it be to the honor of the God who elected and saved you. First reason we should be holy is because of predestination, God's election. The second reason we should be holy is, Paul says, because in a sense, you're already holy. The word holy means to be set apart. You were already set apart by Christ. In your baptism, it is said in 1 Corinthians 7, God laid claim upon you. What this means then is that when a child or when an adult is baptized, you do not belong to Satan any longer. You do not belong to this world. You do not belong to sin. You belong to God. You have been set apart in a general sense. That is, you've been set apart for Christ, for a sacred purpose in this life. But you still must respond to that promise. But it is your purpose in life from the beginning that you would be holy. The church in a general sense, is already holy in the sense that they're set apart. And third reason you should be holy is because you are dearly loved. Not only are you the called of God, not only are you the set apart for God, but you, dear Christian, are also loved by God. From eternity past, we are told that God set his love upon the church. If you are in Christ this day, you should know that you have been loved with an everlasting love. A love so deep, a love so unfathomable, that he would crucify his own dear son, that he might have you. Paul says, for these reasons, we set ourselves apart. We strive every day to be holy for these three reasons. We deny the flesh. We put to death the old man. We follow after Christ because God called me. He set me apart and he loved me. But again, as we just reflected on in our first service, there is a work involved. You see these words in, I believe it's verse 12. Put on, that is to clothe yourself. You know, when you woke up this morning, I really hope you put clothes on. Of course, you're all online, so I have no idea. But when you put those clothes on, when you woke up this morning, I should say, and you chose what clothes to wear, did you leave them on the bed and then walk out of the room with nothing on? I surely hope not. And where do those clothes go throughout the day? Well, the answer is, they go with me wherever I go. In the same way what we wear goes with us, so Christ is to go with us. We are to always be clothed in a Christ-like character. True holiness is not only a believing and a feeling, but a bearing and a doing. This means our tongues and our tempers, our passing inclinations, our conduct as parents, as children, as employees, as employers, as husbands, as wives, how we dress, how we spend our time, our business, our demeanor in sickness and health, riches or poverty, all things are to be done in a Christ-like manner. A holy man must abide in Christ with his family, at work, and even in times of leisure and in times of sorrow. The image of Christ is to be seen and observed by others in us. It's our daily calling to, just as often as you put on your clothing, to put on Christ. Thirdly, we should see in point one, holiness is also being Christ-like. Again, it was J.C. Ryle who said, "A holy man will strive to be like the Lord Jesus Christ." When Paul speaks about compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, he describes for us the only person who has ever modeled these attributes perfectly, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to have compassion because he had compassion on us. He has been kind to you. He has been humble in his incarnation. He has been gentle as a shepherd, and he is patient with our sins. If he has been all of these things to us, how much more should we be all of these things towards each other? As Christ has forgave, so also you must do, says Paul. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. William Hendrickson, the great Bible commenter said, "Love is the lubricant that enables the other virtues to run smoothly." You see, brothers and sisters, it was love that sent Jesus to the earth to redeem the church. John says, God is love. God has given us the spirit of love. The whole focus of our lives ought to be the love of God and our neighbors. It is love that allows these things to flourish in us and to strive to be like our Savior. Well, brothers and sisters, what we see then is that holiness is not innate in us. We are not born holy. We are, as David says in Psalm 51, conceived in iniquity. From the womb, we are sinners in need of grace. But holiness then is not grounded in us, but rooted and grounded in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. So it is not us that does the work of being holy, but it is Christ in us. It's essential that our holiness be grounded in Him. Just two words of application before we look at verse 15. Holiness is an intensely practical aspect of our Christian faith. But there are some people who I know who couldn't define for you sanctification, but are very holy. It is not being able to define sanctification that makes someone holy. It's how they live. We must endeavor, then, to shun every sin and keep all of God's commandments before our eyes. I make no issue. If you can define holiness, I think that's a good thing. I'm not saying you should avoid doctrine or avoid good teaching. But I want you to notice that holiness is not bound up with what you know. It is what we do with our hands. Holiness is also practiced by Christians when they are of one mind with God. So how does one become holy? We must steep ourselves in Him. We hate what He hates. We then love what we love, or what He loves. When we agree with God, we shall be holy. You can't be holy if you're cutting out the parts you don't like. You can't be holy if you say, well, most of it's for the Jews and the rest of it's for the people of the New Testament. It's just a few commandments that are here for us. No, no, no. It's when we have this mind of God, when we agree with Him, that we become holy in our actions. Holiness is grounded in faith in Christ. But secondly, we need to abide in the peace of Christ. Verse 15, the second way that we progress in holiness in this life is by in abiding, or in other words, a living in the peace of Christ. You know, when man first fell into sin, our forefather and our foremother, Adam and Eve, it is said that God placed a cherubim with a flaming sword at the east entrance to the Garden of Eden. You might say, well, why is that? Well, this is the answer. Even though God had made Adam and Eve in His perfect image, He had revealed to them His perfect moral law, they disobeyed Him and were now at war with God. We are taught from the beginning that sin is disobedience to God. God loathes sin. Jesus hates sin. And we, due to the fall and our own wicked way, are sinners. Big or small, colored or white, young or old, rich or poor, man or woman, we are all at enmity with God because of sin. Which makes it so interesting that the Apostle Paul's recommendation for the Colossians and for us is that you would live a life of peace. How can a sinner have peace with God? Well, when Paul writes, "Let the peace of God rule in your heart," he speaks of a peace that can only come through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question for you here this day is of the utmost importance. Do you know gospel peace? Gospel peace is a resting and a contentment in our hearts to know that the Savior lives. To know it's a conviction, knowing that our sins have been forgiven, that whatever takes place in this life is from my God, that whatever comes to pass in the future shall never separate me from His love in Christ Jesus. Do you know this peace? And this reality is not to be a theoretical doctrine that we store on our bookshelves, but it's to be our daily rule. Paul says, the peace that rules in your hearts. Now, of course, Paul doesn't mean the physical organ of your heart, but he's using the Hebrew euphemism to refer to the seat of your emotions, to refer to the person, all that you are. It's from our heart that we act, it's from our heart that we speak, and it's from our heart that we live. What is Paul saying? He's saying, you should do all things in the knowledge of the gospel. Our actions each day are filtered through the stained glass of the love of God and the peace we have in Christ. This should affect the way we live. The peace that is born in our hearts by the gospel has a social aspect also, Paul mentions. It should affect the way we interact with each other. He mentions there in that verse, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Again, Paul reminds us of the doctrine of election, that word called in one body. He reminds us that when God in eternity past elected the church, he didn't elect us as individuals, but he elected us as a corporate whole, as a whole body. He set his love upon every one of us together. Even that guy you dislike. Even the seemingly least lovable Christian you know, if they are in Christ, they are loved by God. Elected as a corporate whole. Therefore, we should be unified. Just a word of application in our second point again is Paul says, and be thankful. We are to be thankful for the gospel. It is said of the greatest man who ever lived that he tied a cloth around his waist and washed his disciples' feet in John 13. Though he has not physically washed you, if you are a Christian, Christ has spiritually washed away your sins, not with water, but with his precious blood. This man is the lily of the valley. He is the prince of heaven. He is the king of kings, the pearl of great price. Sell everything you have. Forsake father and mother, brother and sister, that you would have him. But this gift of Jesus is free. He showers you with blessings. He prays for you. He died for you. He rose for you. Now live as someone who cherishes what he's done. So why ask the question? When is the last time we have simply cherished God and been thankful for God? When's the last time in prayer that we have simply had a moment of thinking and thanking the one true God for his great love for us in Christ? A practical way we can be thankful for God is when I was a kid, we were taught to count our blessings and name them one by one. So for our children, we need to be reminding them to be thankful for what they have, but principally the greatest blessing is found in Christ. Of all the toys and trinkets and whatever else we got for Christmas, what is greater among them than the gift we have in Christ Jesus our Lord? Paul's admonition to be thankful is very much applicable to our lives here today as well. We also turn now then to the third application for how we are to be holy, is that we are to dwell on the message of Christ. Paul now turns to the worship of God's people, the third way we grow in holiness. Just a disclaimer this afternoon. Not just any worship helps us in our holiness. Paul says the worship that grows us in holiness is the worship that is Christ-centered. Notice what he says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Meaning that the object of the Christian's study is the gospel, the message of Christ. And for Christians, we never get tired of this gospel. Because in the gospel, Christ has revealed himself, he has clothed himself in flesh, born as a baby, his life and his death and his resurrection. But even more than that, the gospel reveals God's eternal decree for our salvation. We are to be people who dwell on the message of Christ. Does this mean then that we should only read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Is Pastor Mitchell wrong for preaching through the book of Leviticus? Are Christians, shouldn't we dwell on Christ? Well, the answer, of course, is no. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, who was revealed in the Old Testament under types and shadows. It was Jesus who said in John 5, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me." Christians should study the whole word of God, including Leviticus, because the whole word of God is concerned with this message, the message of Christ. It is the gospel that should be on our minds. It's the gospel that should be on our lips and our hearts. It should govern our every thought, word, indeed. This is how we instruct people in holiness. Look to the perfect Savior. See him as he takes children in his arms. how he selflessly heals and teaches the gospel to lepers, how he loves the unlovable. He is our perfect example. Who wouldn't want to be like Christ? And we teach and admonish one another. Everyone is given the gospel truth. You see, when every member has this gospel richly within them, treasuring it in their hearts, treating it as the word of life, the gospel bears fruit in holiness. And the gospel is for everyone, for every man, woman, and child who walks through the doors of this church or tunes in online. This gospel, this teaching, is for all. The second thing that Paul mentions, is to be characteristic of our worship service is singing. God is glorified when we sing and lift up our voices together. Another way that God's word dwells in us richly is by song. Paul says, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, sometimes this text can cause a bit of controversy for some who have argued that we should only sing the psalms of the Old Testament, while other churches have also included hymns. What does Paul mean here by psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Well, I don't think it'd be right to get into all the nitty-gritty details, but Paul breaks down what should be sung in Christian churches into three categories: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I don't believe these are synonyms, and there are those who argue that it is a synonym, meaning the same thing, psalms, and psalms, but they rely on the Vulgate, which is the Greek edition of the Old Testament, which the Belgic Confession says is not our rule for faith and life. God has inspired, as we read a few weeks ago, the Greek and Hebrew, Greek in the New, Old Testament in the Old, or Hebrew in the Old. So, if we are not to come to the conclusion that this is referring to Psalms, because of a extra biblical source, what does it mean? Well, Psalms, of course, is the most easy answer. They obviously point us back to the Old Testament Psalter. We are to sing, yes, even in 2021, the songs that the Holy Spirit inspired in the Old Testament. Psalms have a prominent place, are to have a prominent place in our worship service. I can say, as somebody who did not grow up singing the Psalms, that it's something I treasure quite dearly. Coming together in this church, together with Christian people, and singing God's word is something I treasure very deeply. So the Psalms, of course, refers to the Psalms. Hymns, more contested, I believe, should be regarded as Augustine defined them in three ways. He defined a hymn as something that is to be sung, and it strikes the note of praise, and it must be directed towards God. What this means, then, is not many psalms are hymns, but not all hymns and scriptures are psalms. You remember, of course, Mary's song in Luke 1, the song of Zechariah, Luke 1, Moses' song, Miriam's song. All in all, a hymn must be scriptural. It must be based upon the doctrines that are found in the Word of God. The way that the Reformation Church did this was by singing the Catechism, something that they believed to be scriptural and true, to not have error, confess it to be right, and put to song. And third, Paul mentioned spiritual songs. But by spiritual songs, is Paul referring to something charismatic? Well, if we look at the biblical data where this term is used in Ephesians 5, Revelation 5, 14, and 15, we know that this does not refer to psalms either, but refers to sacred songs. Songs that might praise the work of God, praise the wonders of God, praise the gifts of God, and maybe His word, without ever being explicitly directed towards Him. And so I believe that's how we are to sing, or what we are to take away from this. So if somebody asks you, why do you sing hymns? Because Paul told me to, would be the answer. The Scripture teaches us that we are to dwell on the gospel in our worship services through reading and teaching from it, but then we also sing the gospel back to the Lord. And through this means, through the looking to Christ, through the dwelling and abiding in the gospel, but also the sitting under and the responding to God in worship, a believer is made more and more into the image of Christ. So let's conclude. Let us be reminded that God has predestined that you would be set apart for Him and Him alone. You are a baptized forehead. You do not belong to Satan. You do not belong to the world or even to the old man within you. You belong to Christ. Put on His righteousness and live a life of holiness and gratitude for all that He has done. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in His name. The aim and the trajectory of our lives is that we would do all things in the name and to the glory of a God who saves sinners. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this Lord's Day as we've come to the end of the second hour of hearing your word. Lord, we have heard that there are sins in our hearts that need to be mortified, that need to be killed, but that you have not left us without tools, that we are to deny our sins but to be filled with the Spirit. Dear Lord, because of our faith in Christ, we know that holiness is our calling. You've given us the gospel. You've given us this church. You've given us your word as tools to help us in this good end. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we pursue a sanctified lifestyle, a lifestyle that forsakes sin and embraces Christ, that you, by your Spirit, might come alongside us and help us in this good work. We ask, Lord, that if there be any among us this afternoon who have yet to embrace the Savior, who have heard of Christ, maybe they honor Christ, maybe they know of Christ, but they have not died and lived with Him. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you might, by your grace, that you might save lost sinners. Call them unto yourself. Win more for your glory and thy honor. We pray, Lord, that you would impress upon our hearts this truth that we've heard this afternoon. May we not only be the hearers, Lord, but also the doers. We pray this all in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.